this passage is not in all places clear. And that gives me an opportunity to say a little about preaching and about the relationship between the preacher, the Bible, and the congregation. I believe, as I hope you do, in the authority of the Bible. I believe this because Jesus clearly taught that the Scriptures are words from God, inspired directly by God. And therefore, my task is not to stand before you and offer a few ideas, some interesting thoughts of my own. My job is to grapple with the text, to read it and study it and read books about it and seek to understand it, and then simply to explain it in all its richness to you. But I am not directly inspired. I'm helped by God, but not so overruled that I never misunderstand. And that brings me to my relationship with you. I hope that every preacher enjoys your respect, that you don't listen to a sermon in order to criticize or pull it to pieces over lunch afterwards, but to hear God's word in the preaching for you. And yet I hope, too, that respect is not unbounded, that your attitude is not, "It was said in the All Souls pulpit, it must be right." Preaching does not relieve you of thinking. And so, this morning, I pass on to you what I think Jesus Christ was saying in this passage, a passage that is mostly crystal clear, sometimes obscure. And I trust you will listen, study what I say to see if it's genuinely there in the text, and if it is, then act on what Christ has said. And the first thing he talks of to the church at Pergamum is the background, Satan's city. Verses 12 and 13. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus, verse 12, is speaking. It is he, according to chapter 1, verse 16, whose word issues from his mouth like a sharp two-edged sword. And his first words to the church at Pergamum are words of understanding. "I know where you dwell. You live," verse 13, "where Satan's throne is." Or again at the end of verse 13, "where Satan dwells." It wasn't that Satan was absent from other places. At Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, there was what John calls a synagogue of Satan. At Thyatira, some, verse 24, had learned the deep things of Satan. At Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 9, again there was a synagogue of Satan. But Pergamum was Satan's residence. Pergamum was where, verse 13, Satan had set up his throne. We don't know exactly why John called the city that. Perhaps because of its spectacular hill, towering so steeply above the plain and crowded out with temples. Perhaps because of the great open-air altar of Zeus, which looks impressive even today and must have looked more magnificent still with the grand but pagan sculptures which are now among the treasures of Berlin. But more likely, because Pergamum was the capital of a great Roman province, the first place in Asia where a temple was built to Rome and to the Roman Emperor, proud of its civic status and the bustling variety of its religious life. And in his assessment of the church in that city, Jesus begins by saying, he understands. He knows that it's difficult to stand firm as a Christian there, difficult to live for Christ in Satan's city. And so he begins showing his compassion, showing he will not judge harshly. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, of course, the devil is active in every part of England. He's working in the quietest country villages. He's fighting the kingdom of God in provincial towns. But surely if Satan has set up his throne anywhere in Britain, it is in London. Here the Christian church lives under tremendous pressures, with a great multiplicity of religious traditions, many of them explicitly denying the Christian faith, with the open and blatant displays of immorality, with the dishonesty and ruthlessness of much of the working world. I remember when a young man came to live with me, came from York to London, and he said that the attacks on his faith immediately increased. And Jesus, in his assessment of us and of his church in London, says, I understand. I know where you dwell. I know the pressures. I know it's difficult. And I take this into account in what I say. Jesus begins his letter to the church in Pergamum with the background: Satan's city. And then the praise: holding firm. He says, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It was not just that they were living in a difficult place, where Satan's throne is. They had lived through difficult times as well. There had been a Christian called Antipas, whom Jesus calls my witness, my faithful one, who had been murdered in Pergamum for his faith. It probably wasn't official persecution. If it had been, more than one Christian would have been killed. It was more likely mob violence. But for a time it had been especially hard to be known as a Christian. And yet, says Jesus, verse 13, you didn't deny my faith even then. And still now, you hold fast my name. He's not slow to praise this church. And I think we can say that if London is a difficult place to be a consistent Christian, the second half of the 20th century is a difficult time. Mass opinion has been against the Christian faith, sometimes even hostile to it. And it's not been easy to hold firm. Perhaps I can say this particularly to the middle-aged here. Today, the mood of the country is becoming more open to the Christian faith. But just after the war, a committed Christian and certainly a Bible-believing Christian was a lonely man or woman, with the current of opinion running very much against your faith. And if you were young then and didn't deny Christ's faith, I think we can say on the evidence of this passage that you earned Christ's special praise. But still today, these are not easy times to be a Christian. Often at work, perhaps especially on the shop floor, colleagues try to tease and mock and bully us out of our Christian faith. Intellectuals appear on the television. Celebrities speak on radio and pour scorn on all the supernatural claims of Christ's teaching. Society as a whole is quite clearly indifferent, sometimes actively hostile. And to us who hold fast Christ's name, who've not denied his faith, Christ himself gives praise. He knows how difficult it is to live for him in these surroundings. He knows that to be a convinced Christian is to be out of tune with the times. He knows we are holding firm. And he speaks to us with praise. But not only with praise. Because now in his address to the church at Pergamum, he moves on to the censure, dangerous compromise. But, he says, verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now let's try to unravel what he's saying. In the Old Testament, there was a strange prophet called Balaam. And another man with a similar sounding name, Balak, king of Moab, tried to get this prophet to curse the children of Israel because he was afraid they would attack him and devastate his land. But every time Balaam tried to prophesy, God gave him only words of blessing for Israel, never curses. And yet it seems Balaam wanted to please the king of Moab, and so he hit upon another plan. Let some Moabite women be sent among the Israelite men. Let the men be seduced into adultery. And let the women invite them to their idolatrous worship. Then God would withdraw his blessing, and his anger would fall on Israel. The plan worked a treat, as our first lesson showed. Now says Jesus to the church at Pergamum, you have some people in your midst. Verse 15, the Nicolaitans, who are teaching exactly the same thing. They too are trying to encourage Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice immorality, and it'll prove a stumbling block for the Christian church. Of course, we'd like to know more. We do know that these same people, chapter 2, verse 6, were at Ephesus. And almost certainly also at Thyatira, where their leader, chapter 2, verse 20, was a woman whom John calls Jezebel, and who called herself a prophetess. But what they probably taught, and it has a very modern ring about it, was this. We've got to live in the world, they said. Take food sacrificed to idols. Those idols are nothing. St. Paul said so himself. We know, he also said, that it was only all right to eat if it didn't upset anyone's conscience, and so long as it didn't mean taking part in pagan services. But that rules out too much. All the public festivals are associated with pagan rites. Do you mean we must exclude ourselves from them? And how about the private clubs? They have little pagan rites, but they're quite harmless. We can't live with our Christian heads in the sand. And it seems they argued in much the same way for sexual immorality. It was widely practiced in their time. And why shouldn't a Christian enjoy himself as well? After all, and here comes the religious argument, aren't Christians free from the law? But Jesus cuts right through this and says it is the old teaching of Balaam which wreaked such havoc in Israel. That teaching is still going strong today. It's here in All Souls, and frankly, many of us find it attractive. We got to live in the world. We've got to get on in life. And though we have no idolatry today, it's what leads some Christians, for example, to become Freemasons, because they think it will further their career and help their family. Or with other people, as it seems with the Nicolaitans, it's the social gatherings they don't want to miss. So what if it does mean getting a little drunk and telling a few jokes you would never say in front of your friends at church? You can't just bury your head in the Christian sand. And I wonder if ever before, in the whole history of the Western Church, has so much immorality been practiced as now in the churches of Europe and America. And now, too, it is being supported by religious arguments. Surely love is the important thing, and we love one another. Or even, but we are married in the sight of God. And Jesus says, verse 14, I hold these things against you. They're compromises. A sort of uneasy alliance with the world around you. And they are compromises which are very dangerous. Which leads Jesus from the censure to the call. Repent soon. As he says, verses 16 and 17. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against the Nicolaitans with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is no light matter. This cannot simply be shrugged off. On the contrary, the Nicolaitans must repent. Because if not, says Jesus, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And this is what the whole letter to the church at Pergamum was leading up to. You can tell that by the fact that Jesus introduces himself, verse 12, as him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And here, verse 16, he comes back to that sword. A sword that cuts down in judgment. The sword of his mouth, because a single word from him is enough to destroy. That is Christ's warning to those at Pergamum who are compromising their faith. But he speaks to the whole church too. Only some, verse 14, have adopted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It is they, verse 16, whom he will make war against. But to the whole church, he says, verse 16, repent then. And to the whole church, he adds, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the church at Pergamum had done nothing to stop this false teaching, all the church is guilty. All must repent. I wonder if you're one of those who have settled into a comfortable compromise with the world, who've heard sermon after sermon about the Christian's need to be different, about the need to stand out against the immorality of the age, but to whom it's all been water off a duck's back. let Jesus warn you. You cannot trifle with him. And if you persist in your current way of life, if you hold on to your compromised ideas, he will not just turn his back on you. On the contrary, he will come to us and war against you. They're his words here, with the sword of judgment of his mouth. But perhaps you're one for whom immorality is no real problem. And you feel in sermon after sermon recently we've been banging on about sexual license. Is there nothing else you think to preach about? But we too, verse 16, are called to repent. The whole church is guilty. You've known there's a man in your fellowship group who's sleeping with his girlfriend. What have you done to help him and to show him the pure, the Christian way to marriage? There's a girl in your group who's not, as far as you know, had intercourse, but who's deeply involved with a non-Christian man. What have you done to help her see the foolishness, the disobedience of what she's doing? There's a Christian at work who's profoundly compromising his faith by a whole string of business decisions he's taking. Have you said anything? Christ's call comes to us all, to the whole church. Repent soon. And finally, the promise, life with God. Because after these words of stern warning, Christ adds, halfway through verse 17, to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone which no one knows except him who receives it. And if I understand this verse aright, Christ gives here three promises. First, the promise of eternal life. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was that bread-like substance which God had given the children of Israel in the wilderness. Some of it had been preserved for posterity in the Ark of the Covenant. And this, according to Jewish tradition, had been hidden at the time of the exile by the prophet Jeremiah. But in the last day, the Messiah would come and restore this hidden manna. And so he did, in a way they hadn't expected. Jesus stood up on a feast day and declared, I am the bread of life. He was himself the true hidden manna. And he would give himself the bread of life to his faithful followers. Second, we have here a promise of forgiveness. Jesus goes on, verse 17, I will give him a white stone. At the end of a first century trial, juries passed before an urn. If they thought the prisoner was guilty, they threw in a black pebble. But if they were pronouncing him innocent, they threw a white stone into the urn. And here Jesus says he will give a white stone, the assurance of complete forgiveness to those who stayed true to him. And third, a promise of a new relationship with God. As Jesus says, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Several times in the Bible, God gives his servants a new name. Abram, he calls Abraham. Jacob, he calls Israel. Simon, he calls Peter, and so on. And on each occasion, the new name means that God has new work for the person to do, that God's relationship with that person is changing. So with us, Jesus promises us a new name, a secret name, a love name, which will bind us closer to him. Three great promises. But all these promises are only given, verse 17, to him who conquers. So that this passage leaves us with a choice. We who live in London live in difficult surroundings, with Satan more actively at work here than elsewhere in the country. We live at a time when Christian faith is under attack, and we can react in a number of ways. We could, of course, give up the fight and deny our Christian faith. That was not the way of the church at Pergamum. It must not be our way. We could enter into a concordat with the world, in which we agree to blend in as much as possible with the morals of those around us. That was the way of the Nicolaitans, and it brings Christ's certain judgment. Or we could conquer. Determined that the world will not beat us, but we will win the fight against the pressures of the world. That is the only way forward for us. And it leads to the sure enjoyment of all Christ promised: life, forgiveness, and a rich relationship with him. Let us pray. First, a moment of silence for us too to repent. To repent of the compromises we've reached with the world. To repent of our complacency in the face of others' compromises. And to enjoy Christ's praise that we have held firm. Father, hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.